Take your Bibles tonight. Turn with me to the book of John and the 14th chapter. John, the 14th chapter. Last week we, actually it's been 3 weeks, hasn't it? We looked at verses 1 through 6 and just focused our attention on Jesus as being the way, the truth, and the life. And tonight we're going to pick up with verse 7 and go on through to the end of the chapter. And I've entitled the lesson tonight, Let Not Your Heart Be Troubled. Now, that happens to be the first statement that Jesus makes in John the 14th chapter, verse 1. But he repeats that statement later on in this chapter when he talks about the peace that he's leaving in verse 27, the peace that he's giving them and leaving with them. And so that's going to be the subject of our study tonight. Good to be back, and it's good to see everyone here. Hope that our study will be profitable for each and every one of us. In this book, we have pointed out the theme, John 20, verses 30 and 31. Let us always keep that in mind, because Jesus, again, in this context, references the works that he has done, and that they do, in fact, testify of him. We're going to see that again. In chapter 13, as we've already pointed out quickly, I just want to mention again, these chapters, chapters 13 through 17, are referencing Jesus' private teachings with his disciples the night of his betrayal, the night before his crucifixion. And so he begins by washing their feet, chapter 13, in verses 1 through 20. Jesus tells them that he's going away, and he explains he would die. And so, with this on their minds, he begins chapter 14 by saying, Let not your heart be troubled. Do you believe in God? Believe also in me. And the idea is that you need to believe in God so that you will not be troubled. And then he's going to go on in this chapter and talk about that. And the first thing that we've already looked at is that heaven is real, it's accessible through Jesus Christ, as he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm going to prepare a mansion for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And so I am the way, the truth, and the life, verse 6. So then we pick up in verse 7. Let's just read through the text, and then we'll go back, and we'll look at it a little closer. Verse 7 says, If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live. You will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who dwells in me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you, but let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Let us go from here. Arise, let us go from here. So there's the reading of the text, and time is going to prohibit us getting too deep in some of these things. And some of the things, by the way, that are mentioned in this text, I'm going to save for a later lesson to deal with, especially concerning the Holy Spirit. I want to dig a little bit more into the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, and really I think we're going to deal with that mostly in John the 16th chapter when we get there. We'll go back and we'll pick up some of the statements about the Holy Spirit, but I just want to emphasize tonight, again, this concept of peace. He's trying to prepare his disciples for what is about to occur. And so verse 7, he says, if you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. The Lord seems to be rebuking him here, doesn't he? He seems to be upbraiding them because of their lack of understanding. Now, how many times had he told them that he was a manifestation of the Father, that he had come in his Father's name? And some of the Jews had asked similar questions regarding the Father. Well, you know, who is the Father? Who is your Father? And Jesus has had to explain this quite a bit. In fact, if you go even back all the way to the beginning of the book of John, this is something that John mentions right out of the gate. Look at verse 18, where of John, the first chapter, where John says this, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, how can we know the Father? How can we see the Father? Well, look at Jesus. Because Jesus has declared him. He's declared him in words. He has taught us about the Father, but he also has declared him in action, hasn't he? He has demonstrated through his own mercy, through his own love, and his own sacrifice for us, he has declared the Father, and he has manifested the Father to us. And it seems that Jesus is rebuking his disciples here a little bit. Verse 8, we see Philip asking a question. You know, and this begins this following dialogue that indicates a failure on the disciples' part. You can kind of see some of that from Philip's question. Jesus then goes into this dialogue where he is explaining that this is a spiritual relationship, and we'll talk about this a little more, but the promises that the Father gives, they are going to be given to the disciples, and they and the Father are truly revealed in the Son, and those who do know the Son, notice where he says, and from now on you know him and have seen him, the time is coming when they will truly know and understand the Father. Beginning in Acts chapter 2, of course, that process is complete in that the apostles are given the Holy Spirit and they then proceed to receive and reveal to us the things of God. But also this idea of the Father being fully revealed through the Son is seen several times in this chapter. Verses 19 and 20, a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I love you, because I live. You will all live also at that day. You will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And so the relationship will be complete at that point. So this is something that he is going to continue to emphasize in this context, the need to know God. The Father is indeed revealed in the Son. Now, Philip was probably longing for some form of theophany, some sign. Many of the Jews were looking for something like that, weren't they? Give us a sign. Give us a sign that we may believe in you. And even on the day that Jesus is crucified, he's hanging up on the cross, and that's what the Jews are calling out for. Give us a sign. Come down and we'll believe. Not understanding that this is all part of God's plan. And I'll tell you, Philip demonstrates a lack of understanding regarding God's plan and a lack of understanding of what God has revealed through his Son. And, of course, the many miracles that God has displayed through his Son. How could Philip witness all the things that he's seen, hear all the teaching of Jesus over these 3 years, and not know the Father? Yet I think he's got a misconception of what he's expecting, at least, is not what is the truth. The word know here in this text is interesting. Jesus, in response, says, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So now can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Or how can you say, "Show us the Father"? The word know is ginosko, which literally means in this context to recognize. How could Philip not recognize the Father? How could he not recognize or accept even the teaching of the Father? Well, because again, he had a misconception. The Father being in Jesus, and Jesus perfectly revealing him, chapter 118, chapter 12, and verse 45 also. Jesus makes a similar comment there. "I have come as a light unto the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. I have come as a light, and he who sees me," verse 45, I'm sorry, "and he who sees me sees him who sent me." And so Jesus has already made this point. Philip is just a little slow in catching on what is meant. A theophany is not necessary. Receive the teaching. Accept the evidence that is given. And you can know the Father. You can see with understanding the Father with the mind's eye, through the eyes of faith, and trusting what has been revealed. People tend to want signs. They want something more than what God gives. Well, my friend, God gives what he gives, and he gives enough. It's sufficient. And what God gave through his Son, Jesus Christ, to believe in him and believe in his Son was sufficient to bring that about. Jesus asked, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me?" And look at verse 10 where he says, or it goes on, he says, "I am in the Father and the Father in me. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me, he does the works." The Father who dwells. I mean, the works and the words both do what? Reveal the Father. They manifest the Father. And why was Philip having such a hard time grasping this? I'll submit to you that it's because Philip, like Judas later, like Peter earlier, and we talked about Peter last week, they had a misunderstanding all this time, yet they did not understand Jesus' purpose. They did not understand what Jesus was about to accomplish. What are they looking for? They're looking for an earthly, material, physical kingdom. That's what they're looking for. And that is not what Jesus came to accomplish. So Jesus is simply pointing out, my works confirm my words, and all of these are from the Father. You know, Jesus says in Mark 16, verses 17 through 20, there in the Great Commission, he is instructing his apostles to go out and to preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. But then he goes on in verse 17, and these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, verse 19 of Mark 16, it says, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. So what Jesus is telling the apostles here in John the 14th chapter, you know, we'll see in a moment regarding their works. But Jesus' works confirmed his words. Their works are going to confirm their words. And that's what the purpose of these miracles were. And so they were to reveal the Father, reveal the Son, so that men would accept the words regarding them. Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4, again, God bearing witness with signs and miracles according to his will. Acts 14 and verse 3, the words are confirmed through these miracles, and that's the point that Jesus is making. His works have confirmed his words as being true. Why was it that Philip had such a hard time understanding? Again, he was looking for something different. He did not understand. There's another interesting statement that Jesus makes here in John, the 14th chapter. Jesus points out that they will do greater works than he did. How is that going to work? Verses 12 through 14, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." And that goes back to what we read there, Mark 16, and verse 20. It says, greater works will he do, these do, because I go to my Father. Verse 13, "And whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Jesus here is promising to be with his apostles. And whatever they need, all they need to do is ask, and it will be supplied. Jesus had mentioned this to his apostles on several other occasions. But this is all made possible because Jesus goes to the Father. Now, if the apostles had their way about it, where would Jesus go? He wouldn't go anywhere if the apostles had their way. But Jesus is trying to explain to him, this is part of the process. This is necessary. And this is the next step that will escalate and bring to pass all of God's will regarding the salvation of men. And notice Jesus talks about how, greater works you will do. Well, why? Because I go to my Father. The idea is not that they would do greater miracles. I mean, Jesus fed 5,000 with a few loaves and fish, and that was a wonderful miracle. Jesus raised the dead, Lazarus. Now, what greater miracle did the apostles do than that? Peter raised the dead. Paul raised the dead. Poor Eutychus, who fell out of the window. Paul raised him from the dead. But the ideas are not focused on the miracles themselves. It's the effect of those miracles. It's what they accomplish because of where Jesus is. And what now has been brought into reality, that is the new covenant, the time in which men could be reconciled to God, the time in which all of these signs really pointed. Signs, miracles, we've been talking about shadows in Sunday morning Bible class from Hebrews chapter 7 and 8, and how the law was a shadow, the tabernacle was a shadow, and all of its furnishings simply shadows to a spiritual reality. Well, you know what? Miracles, and you hear a lot of preachers, a lot of false teachers today on television and radio, and they want to talk a lot about miracles. Benny Hinn and some of those guys. No, it's all about miracles. All about miracles. What God's going to do for you. He's going to heal your diseases. He's going to make you wealthy. God is there to give you what you want. Well, they missed the whole point of miracles. Miracles were never about what we want or even about what we need as far as physical things is concerned. These miracles were simply signs. They were like road signs with an arrow. That's what they are. It's like when Peter and the rest of the apostles preached on the day of Pentecost to that great company of Jews, that 3,000 obeyed the gospel. It's like the miracles were like these flashing road signs pointing down to the words that were coming out of the apostles' mouths. This is the truth. This is the truth. And so the people would believe what is being said. Now those miracles confirmed that word. And once confirmed, they're always confirmed. We don't have to continue to have miracles because they were being revealed at that time, and they were confirmed as they were being revealed. Once confirmed, always confirmed. The point that Jesus makes, greater works will these do, will he do also. The idea is that the work will be bringing about a greater harvest or fruit, if you will, because now the gospel has gone forth. You know, Jesus throughout his earthly ministry kept telling his apostles and even those whom he healed, you know, be quiet about this. The time was not yet to reveal who he was publicly. The gospel was not ready yet to be preached to all the world. That was not possible until after his death, after his ascension to glory, and after the Holy Spirit came on the apostles on the day of Pentecost. From that point forward, yes, greater works they did. And thus, the world was turned upside down through the preaching of the gospel. All because of where Jesus now is. Luke 24, 46 through 49. Again, this is Luke's account of the Great Commission. Notice what Luke says in verse 46. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And so that was what the apostles were equipped with, power to go out and preach the gospel. Thus, greater works they did. Jesus says, if you ask anything in my name, I will give it to you. Again, this is something that Jesus told his apostles on numerous occasions. Matthew 7. Matthew 21, Ephesians 3 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul makes a reference to this. 1 John 3:22, 1 John 5:14, the Apostle John makes reference to, you know, God is concerned about what we need, and if we ask in faith, if we ask anything. You know, James chapter 1 and verses 5 through 7, you know, emphasize the same thing regarding wisdom. God gives liberally to all men who ask. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. The key to this is in my name. Or as John puts it in 1 John, the key is in accordance with his will. And that is the key. We may ask the Father for something that's not in accordance with his will. And thus the Father will always say no. So if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And so he's simply encouraging his apostles. He's going to be with them. He's going to provide them what they need. And they need to take comfort in that fact. Jesus would send the Holy Spirit to guide, to empower, and to comfort them. There in verses 16 through 18, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Now, I'll tell you something that's interesting about this, okay? The Holy Spirit is promised to come. And he also promises to do anything that they ask in his name for them. Both of these promises are conditioned. Notice there again in verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will send. I will pray the Father and he will send. This is conditional. If they keep his commandments. So that is an important point. It's important that we obey Christ today. Now, this promise of the Holy Spirit, this promise of the Father sending the Holy Ghost was given to just the apostles. This is not something that is promised to each and every one of us. It was promised to the apostles and the apostles only. And we'll see that in just a moment. In verses 19 down through 24, what we see is the fruit of their obedience. Notice there in verse 19. He says, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. Verse 23, he says this, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Fellowship. And it's not just fellowship in this world, it's fellowship after we leave this world. Fellowship with Christ. That's something he's promising to his apostles. Now, may I submit to you that the only way that they could receive this fellowship is through their obedience and keeping his word? And by application, same thing is true for us. If we want to have fellowship with God, we must obey him. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Though he were his son, yet he learned obedience with the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Fellowship with the Father. This is an emphasis going all the way back up to Philip's question. Lord, show us the Father. Well, okay. Listen to my teaching. Recognize my works, my power. Obey my words. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me, he says, and I in you, in verse 20. Fellowship with not only Jesus, but also the Father. You know, in 2 John in verse 9, John there writes, whoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. But whoever abides in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. You want fellowship with God? Obey his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the only way you're going to have fellowship with the Father or the Son. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So, verse 23, Jesus is emphasizing that aspect, both fellowship with him and the Father. You will know my Father, is the idea. Those who obey receive God's love and knowledge of Christ will be increased. In fact, there in verse 21, I do think that is the emphasis. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest or make myself known, reveal myself to him. You know, we may not understand, for example, when we first obey the gospel, what this is all about and why we're doing it. But we are to, by faith, just simply do what God says. Now, as we obey that command, and then we continue to seek to obey our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the more we obey, what is the result of that? We're going to grow. We're going to grow in knowledge, and we continue to, by the way, studying and seeking God and seeking knowledge and understanding of Jesus is a command. It's something that he's told us to do. So we're going to continue to grow. 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 5 through 10 emphasize this aspect of growth. And so as we continue to grow, we're going to grow in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that knowledge is not something that is just an intellectual understanding. It is an experiential understanding. Because we grow as we do. And as we do, we grow. And we continue to grow and grow and grow closer and closer and closer to God. And over in 2 Peter chapter 3, a very interesting concept in that chapter where, beloved, now I write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us and the apostles and of the Lord and Savior. And as he goes on through this context, he warns about, judgment. He talks about how this world is going to be destroyed. And thus the exhortation is this. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace without spot and blameless. Then he warns again of false teachers and how they can lead people away because they twist the truth. So verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. So God will... or Jesus will continue to manifest or reveal himself. The more we obey, the more we understand, the more we grow. So stop asking so many questions and simply do what God says. Jesus had been speaking of a manifestation of himself. That was quite different from what the apostles expected. In fact, let me back up just a second. I want to notice with you something else. There in verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Again, this goes back even to Philip and this concept that they had, going back to Peter. Why did Peter cut off Malchus's ear? What is going on in their minds? They're looking for something else. And so Judas, not Iscariot, asked, "Well, how are you going to manifest yourself to us, not to the world?" What was Judas wanting? What was Judas expecting? A manifestation to the world. In what way? Power. Might. Rule. Forced acknowledgement of who he is. That's what Judas is looking for. That's what Philip was looking for. That's what Peter was looking for. And I actually think that's what Judas Iscariot was looking for. And he tried to force Jesus' hand in the matter. So we see that they're expecting something different. You go back to chapter 6 and verse 15. John 6 and verse 15. Jesus there, or it is said there in chapter 6 and verse 15, "Therefore when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." If Jesus had come to be a physical king, a materialistic king on this earth, could he have been? That exactly what he would have been if that's what he had come to do. You know, the premillennial theory is that Jesus came to establish his kingdom on the earth, a physical material kingdom, and reign from Jerusalem, but the Jews rejected that. No, if he had come to establish a kingdom on the earth, they would have embraced him wholeheartedly and anointed him king. No question about it. But that's not what they were. Or that's what they were looking for, but that's not what Jesus came for. And so I think that we see that several times here in the book of John. And I think that Philip, or Judas, and Philip for that matter, and Peter, are all exposing themselves as being those who misunderstand or stood the whole nature of the kingdom. The true nature of the Christ kingdom is spiritual. Notice there in verse 23, notice how Jesus answers Judas. He says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we," notice what he says, "we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Notice that Jesus, this whole aspect of Jesus, his rule, his reign, his authority, is going to be such, he's not going to force it on people, but he is inviting, he is open to anyone who loves him and keeps his word. And those who do that, it says he will come to them. And as he later says, abide with them. And the Father will abide and be loved. Go back again to verse 21. Be loved by the Father. This true nature of the kingdom, you know, in John the 18th chapter, verses 36 and 37, as Jesus is before Pilate, Jesus is asked the question, you know, regarding his kingdom, are you a king? Are you the king of the Jews? That's found actually in chapter 18 and verse 33. And Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Well, wait a minute. What did Peter try to do? And what was Jesus' response to what Peter tried to do? Shield your sword. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Jesus is emphasizing this is not a physical kingdom, but rather a spiritual kingdom made up of those who lovingly do what God says. They are citizens of the kingdom. Colossians 1 and verse 13, we have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Are you a citizen of that kingdom? Are you in that kingdom? Well, going on then in verses 27 to the end of the chapter. The works of the disciples manifested through the Spirit will also bring something else to them in particular. Verse 27 says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Do I give to you? Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The work of the Holy Spirit is entered into here in this section. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray. Wait a minute, that's 16. No wonder it was wrong. Verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you." The Holy Spirit, the nature of his work, was to guide the apostles into all truth. Okay? And this is to the apostles only. Notice there in verse 25 where he says, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you." So who is he talking to, and to whom are these promises given? Well, just to the apostles. In verse 28, "You have heard me say to you, I am going away." So then he's promising them that he's sending the Comforter to be with them. He's not going to leave them orphans. "I'm not going to leave you alone." And so chapter 16 in verse 1, "These things I have spoken to you that you should now, that you should not be made to stumble." Also, the nature of the Spirit's work is going to be done through the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Jesus, in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, both Jesus and the Father are spoken of as sending the Holy Spirit. The Father is going to send the Holy Spirit. The Son is going to send the Holy Spirit. I've heard one of the Pentecostals try to use that as being an argument that Jesus and the Father are the same person. No, but it is true that what one person in the Godhead does, the other does as well, because of the unity that they have together. So in Jesus' name, the Holy Spirit would come. There in John chapter 16 and verse 14, "He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father that has that are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. And bring to remembrance Jesus' teaching," that is, give them understanding through the revelation through words, by the way. Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that the Holy Spirit's revelation to them was by words, in words, and they wrote those words down, Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 5. But the Holy Spirit is going to bring them into remembrance. In fact, John 16 and verse 13, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will tell you things to come." So the Holy Spirit is going to be working through them. So he's using this as a means to comfort them, to encourage them during the upcoming troublesome days. And so we'll talk more about the Holy Spirit later. As Jesus says, "Now this peace I give you, I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives." This peace included what the Holy Spirit was going to reveal through them and the work that they were going to be given. And it's not a peace that the world gives. It's not at all. It's nothing like the peace that the world gives. The world gives peace depending upon circumstances. If everything's going good in your life, then it gives you peace. And in a sense, but that's really false peace. Actually, false peace. True peace is unity with God. True peace is having your conscience clear in the sight of God because you have obeyed Him. And it gives us joy and peace even in the times of hardship. But this peace is made possible and it's grounded upon Jesus' victory over the world. He makes that point over in John 16 and verse 33 where he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The world is unable to give the kind of peace that God gives. The peace that can guard our hearts and our souls through and our minds through Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7. This peace that passes all understanding. This peace that is a result of being justified in the sight of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Romans 5 and verse 1. The peace of being reconciled to God in one body, the church. Ephesians 2 and verse 16. This is the peace that we have receiving and being partakers in the fullness of God through Christ Jesus. And all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. This is the kind of peace that God gives. And you know, regardless of the situation or circumstances in this world, the peace that we have in God, the peace that we have through Christ, it can give us also victory over this world. And Jesus explains then that his return to the Father is the reason for rejoicing, not for sorrow. You've heard me say, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Boy, aren't we so much like the apostles? Aren't we so much like them sometimes? You know, here they are wanting to hold on to Jesus, and Jesus' mission was about to be completed, and he's going to the Father, which is in accordance with all of the Father's plans, and it indicates Jesus' triumphant victory over this world, and his now eternal authority and power that is given to him, he has achieved. You know, what about those who are in Christ and they pass away? They're ill for a long time, and we watch that, and they pass away. We're going to sorrow in heart, just like Jesus recognized those who loved Lazarus, and it grieved Jesus. He cried. He wept. And so the sorrow that we feel is certainly proper, but we also must know, just as Jesus is trying to tell them here, look, I'm going to my Father. It ought to be a time of rejoicing. If you love me, you would rejoice. The mission is complete. Salvation is made possible for all men. And it is because of what Jesus did, we too have that hope. And those in Christ Jesus are going to be with him forever and ever. That is certainly a means or a motive to rejoice, just as he's telling his disciples to rejoice. So when all this came to pass that he's trying to tell them about, verse 29, now I've told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. We've mentioned before, you know, the initial shock, yeah, it's going to be there. But after it all happens, the apostles reflected back on that, and that was a faith build. You know, fulfilled prophecy should be faith building to us. Going back and seeing how God's word and following God's word has affected our life for the better should be faith building to us. Knowing that if we do certain things, then this is going to be the result. Trusting God brings joy and peace later in life, which you can't have any other way. But Jesus is encouraging them, you know, remember the things I'm telling you now. It will give you faith. Strengthen your faith. You'll believe. So verses 30 and 31, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. As a matter of fact, the ruler of this world was at work in Jerusalem, behind the scenes, in the dark hallways, probably of the temple complex. They're plotting, they're planning, Judas is there, and they are going to arrest Jesus. But what has Satan found in Jesus? Nothing. And as Jesus now goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, he's going to pray for strength, and it's going to come, and he is going to fulfill his purpose. Verse 31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. What does he mean? What commandment is he talking about here? Commandment of going to that cross. That's what he's bound and determined to do. That the world may know that I love the Father. He obeyed the Father. And think about the command. Think about the instruction to suffer and die for humanity. Jesus did it willingly. Jesus did it lovingly. Sacrificed himself. So he says, arise, let us go from here. So now that they're in the upper room, they're getting up and they're leaving out. They, as Matthew's account says, they sang a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now they're on their way. So let not your heart be troubled. Jesus is trying to encourage them and to prepare them for what is about to happen. I'm trying to help them focus on heaven. That it is real, that it is accessible. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus Christ has given himself for you and for me. Are we willing to accept that? Obey him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. How in the world can someone say, I love Jesus, and then understand and know that Jesus says he that believes and is baptized shall be saved? It's a command, by the way. Acts 10 and verse 47, he commanded them to be baptized. It's a command. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Someone says, I love Jesus, but I don't think I have to be baptized. What does that really say about their love for Jesus? Do you love him enough to obey him? What about belief? Do you really believe Jesus if you refuse to obey him? Maybe you're here tonight and you need to obey the gospel. You need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's what this book is all about. It's convincing. The evidence is insurmountable. Jesus is who he claimed to be. Let us believe that. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never rendered obedience to the gospel. Or you need the prayers of the congregation. Whatever your need may be, won't you come? Stand and sing.